when we gathered. It's that almost, I think, to the day, almost to the day, 1 year ago. We gathered outside at the Kai Tree residence in an outdoor service. And we did that, remember, and we heard many choruses that why would you do that? You could just gather virtually. 1 year later, when you take that technology away, what do you do? It's good, beloved, isn't it, to gather today? It is good to gather today. Just so, what can we say? Encouraging, inspiring. It's not even about us. It's about the Lord. But it is such an encouragement to see the hearts that want to gather, to worship our Lord and sing. So let's do that. Let's continue together. Grab your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 37. If you're visiting with us, a warm welcome to you. What a day to visit. It's amazing. Good to have you with us. Look in front of you. Grab the Bible. You'll see in the racks in front of you. And follow along as we continue our study in Exodus. Second book, Exodus 37. Exodus 37. Last week, we began this account of the tabernacle construction. Last week we did. And the bulk of our time, we were in 35 and 36, was spent on, you remember this, the contributions for the construction. The contributions, that was text. The necessary preparation for the build, from instructions to materials. So we were. And what did we see in that collection? Recall with me, not just a collection, not just any collection, but an outpouring. An outpouring, contribution from generous, willing hearts. An overflow. In fact, we saw in the text that needed restraint. It's quite an overflow. And it was a picture of what we continue to see in this account. And it's this. That as God says, he does. As God says, he does. And as he does more. There's no shortfall with God. There's no coming up short. More, as we've seen, there's no error with God or a change of plan. That was demonstrated in the account we left off with last time. Look at the end of chapter 36. In those verses there, from 8 to the end of the chapter, the beginning of the construction, the tent construction, from precise instructions to exact fulfillment. We saw that with the tent build. Well, this morning we continue our look at this construction, and we would entitle it this morning, The Lord's Construction. As we mentioned last week, much of what you will see this morning is a repeat. I want to be clear again about that as we begin. It's a repeat. Often in the text, you'll notice this word for word from the instructions given. Large sections, in essence, the same. And you remember that repetition, biblically, has a purpose. Repetition, when you see it in the Bible, always has a purpose. And it is this, in this context, to show fulfillment. And fulfillment, we note, friends, not in part, not generally, not job done, check. No, it is precise fulfillment. That's the point of this text, precise fulfillment. The good example of Israel here, remember we had to comment on that, we've commented on the bad example of Israel. Now we comment on the good example of Israel here. No corners cut, no kinda, no partial presented. No, what we see fulfilled is the whole. Last week, fulfillment began with the tent. Fulfillment began with the tent. The tabernacle structure, that's been our study, these chapters. The sanctuary, it's been called. The tent of meeting, it's been referred to. Many names in Exodus, many names, but referring to one place. And that place is where we ended last time, with the beginning of that construction. Again, at the end of chapter 36. That fulfillment, as we're seeing it now being inaugurated, sets the context for the other constructions that we are going to see today. Seven more of them, in fact. Seven more. And their construction is a pressing reminder for us as our study of this book draws to a close. This is an important reminder. Why is this tabernacle being built? Why this tent of meeting? Why the sanctuary? And it is this, so that God's presence would fill it. So that His presence would dwell with His people. So that His manifest presence would be among Israel. As we'll see very soon, very, very soon, in fact, just a couple chapters through this, He will come, He will fill and dwell and be with His people, chapter 4. Yet there is more in this fulfillment in ancient Israel. This presence would point. Grab that. This presence would point. Remember, this is really, as we're drilling down to the overall theme for the place of Exodus and the corpus of Scripture, this presence, as we see it here, points. It points forward. It looks ahead to a greater fulfillment of God's presence, not just with man, but His people. Presence not in one location, seen only by a select few, a presence of God with man, if you will, but this is a presence that is God and man coming. In flesh and blood, witnessed by many, experienced by all that are His. And it would be the coming one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the seed, the Christ. Jesus Christ, here it is, the substance of the shadow here in Exodus. Jesus Christ, the substance of the shadow here in Exodus. We've observed this in our study repeatedly. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment. John 1:14, speaking of this Christ, the Word was God, said this in John 1, and the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. You could render it that way. Beloved, as New Testament people of God, that presence, that greater fulfillment is what we must have in view as we reconsider this construction here today. This must be the scaffolding in which we think through this text. So let's do just that. To open our review, let's read the first few verses of chapter 37. The tabernacle piece that we're going to look at here to begin was the place, the seat of God's presence in ancient Israel. So let's look down, chapter 37, just as we begin our time, verse 1. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we take this passage, this text before us, and we ask you, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see it, a mind to understand it, a heart to receive it, and arms and legs to live it. God, we beg that as an act of worship, not only in this place, but as we leave this place later. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. You look at verse 1 again, chapter 37. The head craftsman, you see him there, Bezalel, we've talked about him, he's mentioned. And he's mentioned to head this text. And I mention that to begin in this making of the ark, because Bezalel is mentioned once, and then every other he that you're going to see in this passage is referring back to Bezalel. You see that? And that's just important to note as we begin. Every reference after verse 1, look at verse 2, he, verse 3, he, all has Bezalel in view, but there's more to it than that. Remember, Bezalel did not construct alone. Turn back to chapter 35. Let's look at verse 10 in chapter 35. We covered this last time. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord had commanded. So these are all the skillfully spirit-infused, those that have the skill and ability from God, coming. But then even more, verse 34, how are they assembled? Is it just a mishmash of them? Verse 34, and he, Bezalel, has inspired him to teach. Sorry, the Holy Spirit has inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan. So the Spirit not only infuses Bezalel, gives him an apprentice in Aholiab, but the Spirit infuses other skillful craftsmen. And in other words, they're all under Bezalel. Bezalel, we could say, is the project manager of the tabernacle. And we do this all the time. So that he refers to not just Bezalel, but we could say Bezalel's crew, his construction crew. That's the he. The he is all of those Bezalel presumably taught, all of those infused with the Spirit, with ability and craftsmanship, as we'll see, all of those under the direction of this one, he. So let's consider now this not only construction project, but the first construction that we see here, the ark. In verse 1 to 9, the ark we just read. And this construction, as you noted, is a fulfillment of the instructions in chapter 25, verses 10 to 22. This is precise fulfillment of those instructions. This is what we can't miss as we march through this text, and we'll comment on that at length. So we recall here the ark, the most sacred tabernacle piece. Why? Well, one, it's located in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, the most inner part of the tabernacle. Again, the most holy place. There, the ark was housed. The ark, which was a chest with very notable contents. They were, of course, the testimony, the law. Within the ark is where the tablets of the law were kept. The ark also, see in verse 6, was the platform for what? The mercy seat. Do you see that? It's not just the ark, it was a platform for the mercy seat. Framed by cherubim, do you remember? Wings extended, touching, where once a year, on that seat, between them, blood was sprinkled. Blood was offered as what? A propitiation, which means an appeasement, an atonement, specifically of God's judgment, his due wrath, as the people lived and dwelled and sinned. That was annual propitiation for God's people then in ancient times. But we must remember, as we think of propitiation, that this was designed by God only to be a picture, only to be a pointer, that sprinkling, noted, of blood to appease, of blood in a place to appease. It's only a pointer. We're reminded of Hebrews 10, verse 4, which tells us plainly that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, for that blood sprinkled every day of atonement, right? Dutifully, lawfully, it's impossible, Hebrews 10 says, for that blood to take away sins. Then, in God's divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Then, Romans 3, 25. What's happening there? You say, is this just an effort in futility? No. Even though you consider with me, even as they lawfully sacrificed, note this, that sacrifice was not truly effectual. Not truly effectual. Now here it is. That was lawfully prescribed to offer. And note that regularly, not just one time in the past as a pointer, because you know what people do when it's a one-time thing. Regularly, every year, over and over, not to mention all the other sacrifices, not just the Day of Atonement. Pointing, every one of them, with blood, all the blood, pointing all the time forward. This does nothing, that will. This does nothing, that will. And this is the point, this is the glorious point Paul launches off. Do you remember in Acts 13 when he's delivering the gospel? Paul and his apostleship are being established And this, in his first missionary journey, he launches off this point. Listen to Acts 13:38. He says this is to a Jewish audience, he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, Jews, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." So this man, that would have been known in that time, this Christ, this Jesus, through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything, listen to this, from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Do you see that? You're free, Jew. You're free, the futility that you feel. You can't, and you need more blood, and more atonement, more appeasement. Through this man, you're free. That's glorious news. Through this man, that is Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through this man, the Christ, mercy is proclaimed, forgiveness offered. Through this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, sinful, hopeless man, see this, is set free. You can hardly imagine. Imagine for the Jew. Imagine how good this news would have been. Especially to Israel. Could you just imagine? Especially the one just sure to fulfill every little tenet of the law. And feeling the futility that it's not getting anywhere. The guilt. The shame. Imagine the news that through this man you can be free of that. What news? And I wonder, for some of you sitting here in this room, if that is received as good news for you today. Do you receive that as good news? Or is it just news you've heard over and over again? Is it just the news that's in your DNA? Is it the news that's like, well, I better be a church. I better be found a church. Or is it good news for you today? You'd be set free through this man. How do you receive this news? We see here in this text what we know today after this man, Jesus, has come. After what we're seeing, Jesus has come. It's this picture that points to the true and better and effectual appeasement to come. How can that not be good news? Something that's futile becomes full in Christ. True, effectual, real, and actual mercy offered for sin. Not platitudes, not feel-goods, not must-do. Real mercy and liberation and forgiveness given through this man. Do you know that? If you realize that your work is never enough before God, and if you're a human being at some point, you must reckon this, do you now see his work? Your work is futile. His work is full. Do you see it? The Lamb of God that would be slain as a one-time sacrifice for all of his own. That is all of those, note it, note the limiter, all of those with hearts regenerated, eyes wide open to see the Christ, and only those that repent of their own sacrifices and their works to atone with the thought that it is good enough before God. Those repenting of that, and only those who place their faith and trust in Christ for true atonement. You can place your faith and trust in your own futility, or you can place your faith and trust in the fullness of Jesus Christ. Let us be reminded then here in the ark of the mercy seat in Israel. A pointer atop the ark. Let us be reminded of the mercy seat for God's people of all time, the mercy seat that is the Christ, Jesus Christ. That's the ark. Second, let's look at the table. Let's read of the table. Let's continue in verse 10. Verse 10, this is the table. Back to 37. He also made a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold around it. And he made a rim around it, a hand breadth, wide, and made a molding of gold around the rim. He cast for it 4 rings of gold and fastened the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame were the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates and dishes for incense, and its bowls and flagons with which to pour drink offerings. The construction, look at it again in sweep, 10 to 16. That, as you see it there, is an exact fulfillment of the instructions found in 25, 23 to 29. Exact fulfillment. The table was located in the holy place. So now we've moved a gradation out. You had the most holy place of the ark. The room, like a concentric ring around it, was then the holy place. That's the next room outward, and here resides the table. The table that held, you recall this, the bread of the presence, the holy bread. That was, remember, the regular, weekly prepared, set-apart bread to be consumed each Sabbath by the priests, the representatives of the people. Again, that regular consumption was a shadow, here it is again, and a prefigure for Israel. Shadow and prefigure in church, a pointer for us from the bread of the presence to what? Did Gabe read this morning? From the bread of the presence to the bread of life. The bread of the presence to the bread of life. Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the only place of nourishment. Again, do we see the pattern here? The pointer. Now the bread pointer, bread that would perish, to eternal bread. And his place of nourishment, Jesus Christ, this bread, is for salvation and for sustenance, for life and life abundantly. We're reminded of Christ's announcement in John 6:35. Recall, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Thus, what's the implication with what Jesus is saying? All other bread, what? Perishes and leaves hungry. You cannot live off any other bread, certainly eternally, other than the bread of life. Westmount reminded of the vital principle here. Jesus, the bread of life for salvation. Thus, he who comes to him shall have food, shall have fit for eternal life. And Jesus, the bread of life for sanctification. Thus, he who comes to him repeatedly. In Christ, it's not a one-time transaction. And you think that's enough to get you through this life. Listen, those that feed on him and his word regularly, weekly, daily, always, thus will not only be left full, but will experience true nourishment. In other words, they won't feel like they're starving or they're empty or malnourished. And so we're reminded of the table where the bread of the presence here was laid. The place of nourishment in the tabernacle consumed, remember, by the priests in Israel regularly as a pointer. That regular consumption was not just a priestly to-do. The intent of the bread of the presence being consumed by the representatives of the people was to point forward to a consumption that would be needed for all people. It called on Christ. We're reminded here then of the bread of life. Once again, the God-man Jesus. He, the Christ, the only source of true eternal nourishment. Next, the lampstand. Continue in verse 17. By the way, here now, we get to the first of the two other pieces in the holy place. Okay? The first of two other pieces. There was the table there, the lampstand, and we'll see the other one in a moment. But here is the first of two others. Look at verse 17 with me. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were of one piece with it. And there were six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were four cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out of it. Their calyxes and the branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. And he made it, its seven lamps and its tongs and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils out of a talent of pure gold. The lampstand here, a fulfillment of the instructions, also again from chapter 25, verses 31 to 40. You see the pattern? Instructions, precise fulfillment. Instructions, precise fulfillment. Recall the lampstand with me, the menorah, that emblem for Israel, even up to today, that's what the menorah is. The lampstand gave light where? Inside the tabernacle. Because, presumably, we can see this, it would have been dark within. Hence, light needed in darkness. All the examples are today, right? You need light in darkness. You've been looking for a lot of light sources, especially last night. In darkness, whether you admit it or not, you need light. Hence, light needed. And the lampstand here in ancient Israel, in this place, was the place of illumination. Beloved, you know that light, again, not just today, after yesterday, but today, by way of this present age and day, light is no less needed today. In fact, I hardly need to press this, how much more is light needed in the day we live? The darkness today, in a progressively decaying, accelerating, evil world that gets darker and darker. And just pretending it's not as dark as some of you Christians think it is doesn't make it not so, does it? It's dark, and it's getting darker at light speed. Yet the light needed is not light that would extinguish, right? No matter the number of Levites. Because that light would go out. That's why the Levites, again, are called to regular duty to keep that light going as much as one can. And that light then, think about the Levite light there, so to speak, only shone where? In the tabernacle. One could say, what of the darkness beyond? Well, again, that lampstand pointed and shone forward to what? The true light. That true light which gives light to everyone who came into the world, John 1. That true light made clear the only means, the only means of illumination, he said, was through him. Hear him in John 8:12. He said this, can it be clear? I am what? The light of the world. That's what Jesus said. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have what? The light of life. And so we're reminded of the lampstand, the place of illumination for Israel. That light points thus then to the true light, the light of the world, the Christ, Jesus. And now we pause for a moment and consider these three pieces together. The symbols that remind us that God's people need to be forgiven by God, by His mercy. God's people need to be fed by God, by His bread. And God's people need to be led by God, by His light. Can you live life without any of those pieces? Next, the altar of incense. Let's continue in verse 25. He made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit, and its breadth was a cubit. It was square, and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And he made a molding of gold around it, and made 2 rings of gold on it under its molding, on 2 opposite sides of it, as holders for the poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood, and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil also, and the pure fragrant incense blended by the perfumer. Here we have fulfillment of instructions previously given in chapter 30. Verses 1 to 5. This is now fulfillment of that. But again, noted, precise, exact fulfillment. We recall then the altar of incense. This was for the fragrant offerings. Now, note that. Not the burnt offerings. This is for the fragrant offering. As such, this altar is to be distinguished from one that we're going to look at next. This is for incense and only incense. Only incense, Yahweh says, is to be burned here. Not animals. Not blood sacrifices. That's not this altar. No, this altar was for incense. Its design and construction was specifically for that. Note the intention of our Heavenly Father. This altar was to offer up the sweet aroma, the sweet fragrance to God. What a function, which we recall in Scripture is often associated with what? The prayers of God's people. The vehicle for that, that lifts the sweet aroma to our Lord. The prayers. Psalm 141 verse 2, the psalmist says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you." Remember, church, this construction shows us that with offering, with sacrifice, is also a fragrance, an aroma, a manner, an attitude of our worship. There is a way, there is a manner of our worship. This is what this piece is getting to. The altar of incense would have been the instrument of that in ancient Israel. In other words, it was the instrument that said, "Are your offerings pleasing to God?" Of course, there's a precise incense mix to be offered. And of course, that was to be followed. But that was the ancient vessel. See here today, this is picked up all throughout the New Testament. It is our communion, our prayers with God. How are they before the Lord? In fact, we could say, even before we get to the quality of our incense, you know what we need to say. What about the quantity of your incense? What about the quantity of your incense? Not only the fundamental unity of prayer and worship, but the manner of worship. So let's put those together for this piece. And so we see again the altar of incense, the fragrant worship. Next, look at chapter 38, we round the bend. Chapter 38, verse 1. The altar of burnt offering, different altar. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square, and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. And he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze. And he made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze under its ledge, extending halfway down. He cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with him. He made it hollow with boards. Recall the altar of burnt offering here. With this piece, we are now fully in the outer court. We've done the most holy place. We've done the holy place. And now we're in the outer court. This construction fulfills the instructions that we saw in chapter 27, 1 to 8, fully. There, the bronze altar, as it was called, this is the place of offering. The sacrificial, and here it is, blood offering. This was the place for that. Again, this altar was in the public courtyard for all to see. Listen, blood and all in that courtyard. And here we're reminded that God commanded sacrifice. I'm reminded of L. Michael Morales here. He reminds us when we see blood in the law, he says, "Sacrifice makes possible life in the divine presence." That's so good. Sacrifice makes possible. In other words, you can't have life in the divine presence without sacrifice. There's just no other way. No good deeds, none of your own righteousness gets you there. You need sacrifice. The question is, what sacrifice? And so it was for Adam and Eve to be in the divine presence, needing God's sacrifice for clothing simply to sustain. They needed that first sacrifice. Remember, outside Eden, God needed to kill an animal, put the skin on them by way of preservation. And so it was in Leviticus, the many sacrifice prescribed. How many have described Leviticus as blood upon blood? Sacrifice upon sacrifice. Why? For relationship. For Israel to keep communion, to keep divine presence close. Sacrifice is needed. The construction here, by the way, was the centerpiece of all of those. When you think of Leviticus, this is where it all would happen. Right here, in the tabernacle altar burnt offering. Yet as plentiful and as lawful as those all were, we're again reminded, here it is again, let's be reminded of this. Those sacrifices in ancient Israel did not atone. Again, we must remember Christ and his sacrifice. Hebrews 10 would go on. We read earlier on it. Let's go to verse 12. It says that Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. It's amazing. Verse 14, for by a single offering, sacrifice, he has perfected all time those who are being sanctified. In other words, by a single sacrifice, he has made right, he has made ready those sanctified, those being set apart and fully devoted unto him. Great, great text. John 10, verse 11, speaking of this sacrifice, this one who would be that, who is, by the way, both the Lamb of God and the Good Shepherd, said this, I am the Good Shepherd. I'm the Shepherd. Then what did he say? He's also what? The Good Shepherd lays down his life for who? The sheep. I am the Shepherd and the Sacrifice. That's what Jesus said. I'm the Shepherd and the Sacrifice. And in that way, when we think of the God-man, he is the only effectual sacrifice. If it is true that the only way to God is perfection, see Matthew 5, 48, then it stands to reason what you and I need, beloved, is a perfect sacrifice. And I ask you, can you give that? But who can and did? The Shepherd and the Sacrifice. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God gives the perfect sacrifice for his own, noting he lays down his life for the sheep. That's the only sacrifice that saves and grants eternal life. It matters little how grand and spectacular and self-righteous other sacrifices are. On that day, it matters little, doesn't it? It matters little how you can try and convince Almighty, although I can't even picture that, that your sacrifices are good enough. I didn't do what he did, and I read the news every day, how I am, I'm just a better person. No. Yahweh says, I demand perfection. And unless you can present perfection to me, you will not be in my divine presence for eternity. Shepherd and the sacrifice. Shepherd and the sacrifice. Do you believe him? So we're reminded of the altar of burnt offering, Israel's place of sacrifice. And we're reminded of the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the Christ. Next, the bronze basin. This one is captured in one verse. Isn't this interesting? Verse 8, but it's so fitting with the original instruction. Let's just read verse 8 for a moment. It said, he made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze for the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. This wash basin was for the priests. Do you recall that? As they offered sacrifice for their daily washing, it would be, quite literally, very bloody in the courtyard. Regular ministering of sacrifice. So their hands, and presumably more, would be stained with blood. So this is the basin for washing, daily washing. The necessary tabernacle furnishing that received, look at it, the simplest instructions. In fact, we're reminding ourselves now for a moment of the original instructions. They too in one verse. Remember that? Chapter 30, verse 17. You remember this? It said this by way of instructions for the bronze basin and its construction. You shall make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. That's it. Location is given in the courtyard between the altar and the holy place, and then the specific wash instructions. Remember that for Aaron and his sons. Wash your hands, wash your feet, and so on. Now this may be one verse of fulfillment here, but don't miss this. There's more to unpack, is there not, in one verse? In fact, we actually encounter two additional pieces of information here. Did you catch it? Two additional pieces of information. Number one, what's the source of the bronze? Look at it. The mirrors donated by the women. Mirrors back then, by the way, were really finely polished metal. That's what mirrors were in ancient times. Polish it up really well, and even to this day, a really polished piece of metal, you can what? See a reflection. Same thing here. Now, presumably, where did these ladies get these bronze polished mirrors? Remember, from where? Egypt, exactly. From Egypt. They would have had them in their possession, and maybe, for oppressed people, for a needy people, these were cherished possessions. I actually have a mirror, and a bronze mirror at that. Well, here, these Egyptian, this fruit of Egyptian spoil, right, is now donated to the making of the bronze basin. And this fits with our context, right? The willing and generous heart says, yes, Lord, I'll give you it. Not that. I'll give it to you. Just not these. I'll give you everything. No. I'll give you everything. Even my mirrors. Everything given freely from these willing hearts. And they donate them. Two, speaking of the women, we see that they ministered at the tent entrance. Look at that. Now, how they ministered and what they did is purely speculation. Let's be clear about that. We're not given anything else beyond this clause here. However, it is not a stretch to see them offering help and support to the priests. I think we can envision this. In fact, they're at the entrance of the tent of meeting, which tells us something. Maybe they were involved in utensil or garment washing, bread making, the preparation of the bread, the courtyard cleaning. We don't know, again, it's speculation, but we can see that. We do know this, what the text tells us, that they ministered, so they're in the service of Yahweh, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, at the tabernacle. And we also know they contributed the bronze by way of mirrors for the basin. So we're reminded of the bronze basin and the need for daily washing. And we learn that its construction was of the donated bronze from the women. That's what we learn in this verse. And women, by the way, we learn, who also served at the tabernacle entrance. All right, one more piece of tabernacle construction remains. Next, in terms of pieces, we would say finally, the courtyard. The courtyard. Let's pick that up in verse 9. And he made the court for the south side. The hangings of the court were fine twined linen. 100 cubits, their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side, there were hangings of 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars, their 20 bases were of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the west side were hangings of 50 cubits, their 10 pillars and their 10 bases. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the front to the east, 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gate were 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. And so for the other side. On both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and the 3 bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen. And the bases for the pillars were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. The overlaying of their capitals were also of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4 in number, their 4 bases were of bronze, their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver. And all the pegs for the tabernacle and for the court all around were of bronze. Look at that, 9 to 20. All fulfilled exactly according to the instructions and specifications found earlier. This time, chapter 27, 9 to 19. This is the tabernacle court. Remember, the outer courtyard surrounding the inner places. And here we're simply reminded that worship, here it is, was a public affair. And remember, as we need to be reminded of this in our day, there is nothing private about the worship here. Do we see that? There's something private going on. Bring your sacrifice publicly. Offer it before all. There's no worship closet here. Let's be reminded of this construction, this public place of gathering for worship. As we're remembering this public place of gathering, we need to recall that the Bible has very little to say about private worship, does it? Almost nothing. It has a lot to say about physically gathering together. As I mentioned this morning, as we laud technology and all, what happens when technology fails you? Do you still gather? No, what God calls for over and over again is gathering. And listen, not just gathering, corporate, gathered, body worship, gathering. No conditions. What God demands, seen here originally in the tabernacle, is this. For his people to gather together in one place to there give offerings to him. From the tabernacle, we have Old Testament pilgrimages to gather. Do you remember? This was the labor and toil for the Israelite. I must get to the place. I must ascend. I have to. How can I not? What about getting to the temple? I must gather. 3 times a year, most specifically, but gathering all the time together. But also the courtyards of the New Testament, the courtyards of the New Testament, Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 11, Philemon's house. We can go on and on. They gathered without conditions on their gathering. They gathered. And when they gathered again. It didn't matter if they were threatened by sword or windstorm. They gathered. We're reminded, church, of the ancient courtyard, the common gathering place. And we must take that reminder in this day. We're reminded, church, that in the sense of assembly, not just called out ones individually, the kahal, the ecclesia, the what? Called out together. They're not just called out and you're a really special person and you place them on their own. They're called out to be together. That's the whole point of Scripture. And here we see this assembly place, this courtyard. The Old Testament points to what we would see in the New. Nothing has changed. This construction and its fulfillment is the Old Testament principle, is the biblical mandate for gathering. Okay, we conclude this chapter and section with an inventory of materials used. Chapter 38, verse 21. It's considered as a whole. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest, Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, an engraver, a designer, an embroiderer, in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. All the gold that was used for the work in all the construction of the sanctuary. The gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka, a head, that is, half a shekel, by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who was listed in the records, from 20 years old and upward, to 603,550 men. 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil. 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent and a base. And of the 1775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it he made the bases for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar and the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar, the bases around the court and the bases of the gate of the court, all the pegs of the tabernacle, and all the pegs around the court. Fulfilled, of course, you can almost expect this, exactly according to the instructions found earlier. Right? We think about this, that God would provide. Fulfilled, just precisely this time what? Abundantly more. Bring your things, we saw, right? Chapter 25. Here, fulfilled, not only precisely, but precisely more. Incredible inventory. As mentioned, this is like a summative inventory of the whole construction, complete with an inventory manager, the priest, Ithamar. That would be Aaron's son. He was responsible for, look at verse 1, records of the tabernacle. He had to submit a building report. And from this final report, we need to make 3 key observations by way of implication. Number 1 is accountability. Yes, I know. Very bad word for some, isn't it? Don't talk to me about accountability. But is it not a profession for others? Do people make their living off of accountability? Why? Because it's needed. And by the way, just side note, our denial of accountability is only a denial of what? Our obedience, ultimately, to God. Listen, regardless of your feelings on making an account, it always confirms what? This is the divine beauty of accountability. It confirms good practice. It confirms clean operations. It confirms pure behavior. And here, God offers it. Look at it again, verse 21. I love this. God just offers it. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses. This is an official record. God does, Almighty God doesn't need to submit himself to accountability, does he? But does he? How much more we? Two, craftsmanship. We have commented at length on the skilled workers. But as the word of God reminds us here, we must take extra note of them, found in verses 22 to 23. Look at it. The spirit-filled, gifted designers, engravers, embroiderers. With God's materials, there's only skill and craftsmanship. I love this. There's no assembly line, no mass production, no cranking out the cheap stuff. No, there's skill and craftsmanship. Three, with that, with those needed, so you think about those needed, just the whole tenor of excellence. And we pull back for a moment and consider this tabernacle construction. I want you to look at verses 24 to 29. On record here, the important inventory here is pointing to what? The very finest resources and their use. There's a running record of only the very best materials. Look at it. The shekels, or pounds, of gold, silver, and bronze here in the inspired word in your hand is the excellence recorded in God's construction. Again, there's nothing cheap. There's no plastic or anything like it here. There's only excellence. And listen, excellence in heaps. Beloved, this is the Lord's construction. His work, his glory. Yet, as we say that, we must recognize it. We come to the conclusion here of the tabernacle being constructed. As we've looked at almost a repeat of text, as we see in instruction fulfillment, there is one begging application that remains. And we must mention it to close to be faithful to this text, especially when we get instruction and fulfillment. Instruction and fulfillment. And it would be this. It's very understated in these final two verses, but let's not miss it. Verse 30. With it, he made. With it, he made. Then a summary, really, of the foundation. With it, or with these materials, he, Bezalel and company, his team, or even in view, who he represents Israel, with it, they made. And then again, a list of the familiar, a list of things God instructed to. These chapters, then, look at it, end in these two verses on this clear, direct, and simple note, verse 30, with it, he made. In other words, with it, they obeyed. Obedience, and only obedience, is our return to the Lord's construction. What have we learned in this study? Let's put it all together. We offer nothing. We can't give the materials. We can't give the plan. And we can't even give the will to build. That all comes from God. The only thing we can give, which actually needs to be given by God as well, the thing we need to give back is our obedience to say, yes, God, I will. Yes, God, I will. With it, I will make for you. Yes, God, I will. He instructs us. He provides for us. He enables us. But it amounts to nothing if what? If we don't obey. We don't obey. The current state of God's people today speaks for itself, does it not? It amounts to nothing. You can have all the wonderful plans you want. If you don't obey, it amounts to nothing. So let us end this section with this reality before us. What have we learned, Westman? Let's let this press us out into the rest of our day and week. God instructs. He gives the plan. God provides. He gives you what you need. And God enables. In other words, you can't say, I can't. We obey. That's what we do. Like the fulfillment in this passage, if we want to go out and live what we just heard out of the Word of God, we obey. We obey. That's the Lord's construction.